In the book of Isaiah, as our brother has said, we're in Isaiah chapter 62. Isaiah chapter 62. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet. Until her righteousness goes forth like brightness and her salvation like a torch that is burning. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory, and you will be called by a new name, which the mouth of the Lord will designate. You will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your God. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate, but you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married, for the Lord delights in you. And to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. On your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen all day and all night. They will never keep silent. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves. And give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. The Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies, nor will foreigners drink your new wine for which you have labored. And those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. And they will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you will be called, sought out, a city not forsaken. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Amen? Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we have, by your kindness and appointment, another beautiful picture from Isaiah, a portrait of our redemption. At the end of a day, Father, when some have not felt as good or as strong as they would like, and there have been many activities this week, it would be easy to be drowsy. Father, how wrong it would be to be drowsy or disinterested from such a text. I pray that you would give to me energy as the preacher. You'd give to us energy as the people whom you've called to hear your word and to worship. Bless us in these things. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you recall, even if you don't, I'll just tell you. Back at the end of chapter 59, there was a promise announced, 59 verse 20, a redeemer will come to Zion and to those who turn from transgression in Jacob. A redeemer will come to Zion, said the prophet. And then in the following chapters, 60, 61, and now 62, we're presented with three poetic pictures of Zion redeemed. What does it look like when the redeemer comes to Zion? So in chapter 60, the picture was presented to us principally as Zion the city redeemed. That is, we see the city populated, we see the city made victorious, we see the city made glorious, glorified, in language that is not natural but supernatural, language that we'll find again at the end of the Bible in the book of Revelation. The city glorious, needs no sun, needs no moon, God himself is their light. Then the second portrait given to us in chapter 61, the chapter in which our Lord takes up when he begins his preaching ministry in the synagogue in Nazareth. He took up the opening of chapter 61, a passage that speaks of a jubilee period, a time of freedom and restoration. Our Lord took that up as his inaugural sermon, and the portrait in that chapter is not simply of Zion as a city, but Zion as a nation or a land, and the restoration not just of one place, but of cities rebuilt and fields made abundant and religion restored, everything right and beautiful. That portrait closes with marital imagery of the Lord rejoicing over his city and over his people like a bridegroom over his bride, Which brings us to chapter 62, the last of these three Zion redeemed pictures. And it gathers, this third one gathers some of the motifs from the first two. There's language of walls and gates and abundant fields and all that sort of thing that we've seen before. But the portrait that is pressed upon us here, not just of the land or the city, but of the portrait that's pressed to us of the redemption of it, of this, of God's people, focuses on the love of God for His people. The love of God for His people. The language in all three of these poems, all three of them takes up the imagery of the time and of the place, of an agrarian city-state people, a Bronze Age people. But the pictures that are being pointed are of the great redemption that is being accomplished by God. Well, as we look at this chapter tonight, three stanzas, very, very simple to follow in that way, three very clear stanzas. And I have no agenda with these stanzas other than to walk through them with you and show you what we see. So the first stanza, verses 1 through 5, is, I would call it a stanza of marital love. Now, there is one question that troubles those who read this chapter. The stanzas are clear. Who's speaking is not always clear to every reader. Is it God that's speaking? Is it the prophet that's speaking? Is it someone else that's speaking? I'll tell you how I find it to be clearest. If you look at the beginning of each stanza, that's at verse 1, verse 6, verse 10, each stanza opens with God speaking. And then what follows after God speaks is expansion or explanation from the prophet. So let's look at this first stanza, this stanza of marital love. Marital love. It's suffused with this imagery of marital love, which is something that most of us have at least seen, if we haven't experienced it. That is the love of the man and woman that are headed to the altar. They're it's not just a date. They're serious folks. And in some ways, I don't think there's anything more amusing in life than to see young people passionately in love. They're silly creatures. They're overruled. There's only one thing in their mind. Nothing else matters. They're almost freakishly supernatural. They don't need food. They don't need sleep. Are not much of either. The only thing that matters is the beloved. We can make light of it because in some ways it is amusing, but it's really quite a beautiful thing. The love of a man for a woman and vice versa. It can be a very beautiful thing. In fact, I think the most romantic line in the Bible is of that nature. You remember when Jacob was in love with Rachel and he wanted Rachel, and so he comes to terms with Rachel's father. They strike a deal, her father Laban. 7 years. He said he'd work for Laban for 7 years if he could marry Rachel. And then what I think the most romantic line in the Bible, Genesis 29:20. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of his love for her. That's marital love. That's the driving desire of the bridegroom for the bride. And it is that kind of love that suffuses this first stanza. As I said, it begins with God speaking there in verse 1, "For Zion's sake, I will not keep silent. For Jerusalem's sake, I will not keep quiet until her righteousness goes forth like brightness, her salvation like a torch that is burning." He won't be still. He won't be thwarted. He won't be held back. He won't be satisfied. Nothing will prevent him from accomplishing his goal, which is to provide for his bride and provide for her handsomely. He won't just have her clothed in, sackcloth, rough clothing, but fine clothing. What is the fine clothing that she will have? Her righteousness goes forth like brightness, her salvation like a torch. That's the garments that he is providing for her, and not only privately, but publicly, all will see. Nations will see. Kings will see. All will see the provision that the bridegroom makes for his bride. Central to this image in this stanza, central to this image is the provision to her of a new name. She gets a new name. Very much in ancient Near East cultures, there was a connection between name and status, or name and relation. You think about some of the significant moments in the lives of the patriarchs where God changed their names as he went forward with them. Changed Abram's name, changed Sarai's name, changed Jacob's name, changed their names as their relationship became more significant and profound. Well, there's this image here that Zion, the beleaguered, the battered, the oppressed, will be redeemed. And when the woman, Zion, is lifted up from her distress and becomes the wife of her Redeemer, she gets a new name. What name? Actually, she gets more than one new name. See there in verse 4. It will no longer be said to you, forsaken, nor to your land will it any longer be said, desolate. But you will be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. If I don't know if anybody's reading the King James, but if you're reading the King James, it doesn't even translate those phrases. It just says, you will be called Hephzibah, and your land Beulah. You've heard the expression Beulah land, or you've heard the name Beulah, actually Manasseh's mother was named Hephzibah. It means my delight is in her. And the word Beulah means married. And he's saying, this will be your name. You're not going to be desolate. You're not going to be forsaken. You get a new name that matches your new status. And what is being set before us in this stanza is the delight and the glory of this union. It's a beautiful wedding image. Think about a wedding. Think about the bride and the groom. Got them pictured in your mind? Don't get some handsome folks in your mind. Don't get, some beleaguered, pathetic couple. Get a good-looking, young, ardent couple that love each other and are upright and godly. Picture them there together, the bride and the groom. Aren't they beautiful? Now separate them in your mind. Put one in some other setting and one, they're in different parts of town, different cities. Now what do you have? You got a guy in a suit and you got a gal in a pretty dress. That's all you have. Just a guy in a suit and a gal in a pretty dress. But when you put them together, they're not just two people anymore. When you put that bride and groom together, they're more, as we say, they're larger than the sum of their parts. There's something, when a man and a woman love each other in that way, there's an energy, there's a radiance. As his delight in her seems to infuse her with a beauty and a glow, and then her beauty is his adornment when you put them together. And that's the very kind of idea that is being presented to us right here. Verse 3, you will also be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord and a royal diadem in the hand of your guard, your God. You say, why is she beautiful? Because he's made her beautiful. And what does her beauty do? It adorns him. It's the same thing that we see even in a bride and a groom. And you see this delight carried on in verse 5, for as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. Everything is clear except for that one weird line there in verse 5. Did you catch that weird line? Causes many of us to stumble. The second part of verse 5 is plain as can be. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. But what about that odd line? For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. They don't even do that in Alabama. I mean, I don't know what's going on here. What kind of wedding is this? Where the sons of the bride are marrying the bride. What is going on here? Well, I think it's probably easiest for us to understand if we put it in New Testament language. Who is the bride of Christ? Who's the bride of Christ? We know, if you know your Bible, the church is the bride of Christ. All of us together are the bride of Christ. You, as an individual, you are not the bride of Christ. I, as an individual, I'm not the bride of Christ. But the church together is the bride of Christ. How do we become the bride of Christ? If you're an individual, you are joined to the bride of Christ to become the bride of Christ. I think that's the idea here. The sons are marrying the bride, or they're being joined to the bride, that is Zion, that they can be joined to God. In the same way that us, that we, if we would have a relationship with God, we have that relationship in the church, in the body of Christ. So here, those that would have a relationship with God, they have that relationship by being a part of His bride. I think that's the idea, though the language is a little strong. Well, it catches us by surprise. Well, let's see this second stanza, verses 6 through 9. Called the first stanza marital love. The second stanza is a stanza of restless watchmen. Restless watchmen. We revive the city imagery, particularly of chapter 60. The picture of Zion, or as the city Jerusalem, and the walls, and on the walls watchmen are posted. As I said, I think it's best to understand each stanza opening with God speaking here, not all of, but most of verse 6. Remember, our verse numbers are somewhat arbitrary. So the first part of verse 6, on your walls, O Jerusalem, I have appointed watchmen. All day and all night they will never keep silent. They'll never keep silent, which is an odd picture. Most people do not put watchmen on their walls to make a racket all night long. In fact, they're generally going to be quiet unless there's some reason to shout it. This is a very peculiar image of watchmen on the wall who never keep silent. Why is a watchman yelling out? I mean, if you look at other passages, particularly like Ezekiel uses the imagery of watchmen on the walls, they're shouting out because there's danger. That's their responsibility. In the approach of danger, they're supposed to raise the alarm. But there's no sense of alarm here. We've had two chapters already of God's preservation and protection and redemption of Zion. So there's not really a sense of danger, certainly not constant danger. So why are they making all this racket? All this noise. Well, they're crying out to God to keep His promise. You see that? Look at the end of 6 and 7. You who remind the Lord, take no rest for yourselves and give Him no rest until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise on the earth. What a peculiar image. God has appointed guards on the wall to nag Him. I mean, I hope that's not an irreverent way to say it, but they are to take no rest, and they are appointed to give Him no rest until He establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise on the earth, until He fulfills His promises to them. Now, I think that is a most peculiar image. God's city has got these people appointed on it to cry out to Him and give Him no peace, give God no peace until He fulfills His image, fulfills His promises. Now, I think that's a very peculiar image. I don't know that people could make a lot of sense out of it. I mean, you could make some sense out of it, I suppose. But then it finds its counterpart, interestingly enough, in the New Testament, in another image, almost irreverent image. In one of our Lord's parables in Luke 18, you may recall the parable that our Lord gives in Luke 18, where we're told that He's teaching His disciples, says Luke 18. He taught them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not to lose heart. And how does He do it? He gives this image, this story of a widow who needs justice. She lives in town. She needs justice. The local judge is a ne'er-do-well. The local judge, as he says of himself, I don't fear God or respect men. But she needs justice. And so she goes to him. And finally, as he says, I don't fear God and I don't respect man, but man, I want some peace and quiet. So he gives her justice. And then our Lord says, after this peculiar story, hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night? And will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? We won't have to pursue that dour word of our Lord at the end, but you see what he's saying? The elect cry out day and night until God does justice for them. The very language that we find in here. It's how our passage opens, that God will establish righteousness for his city, for his people, and here he has appointed those who will cry out and give him no rest until he establishes that for Jerusalem, until he does those things that he says. And then he goes on. Well, actually, just pause. I can't help but think of some that we might identify in this role. Do you remember when Jesus was an infant and he was brought to Jerusalem at his birth so they could do the rites, the ceremonial rites in the temple? And there were in the temple two individuals that were met there, Anna, the prophetess Anna, and the old man Simeon. And what does it say about Simeon? That he was looking for the consolation of Israel. He'd been told that he wouldn't die until it came, and he was looking for the consolation of Israel. And he blesses the child. And then there was also this old woman, Anna. She was advanced in years. She's 84 years old. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. At that very moment, she came up and began giving thanks to God and continued to speak of him to all those who were looking. They were looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. Same kind of language. Looking for God to keep his promises. Looking for God to fulfill the things that he said he would do for his people. Even the same language of Jerusalem. And she's in there day and night. It seems to me she is in some way fulfilling this very appointment that God makes. Well, as we look at it back in Isaiah 62, what is God's promise that he's supposed to fulfill? It's given to us in 8 and 9, and it's given to us in the image of food. The thing the Lord has sworn by his right hand and by his strong arm, what has he sworn? He's sworn you get to eat your own food, and other people don't get to eat your food. Sounds like a promise I'd make to my dog. He's ecstatic about food, and he doesn't want to share. I mean, like, this seems, does it strike you as a little prosaic, a little, I will never again give your grain as food for your enemies or your wine to them, but you'll get to eat your food and you'll get to drink your wine. Does that seem a little less than glorious to you? Well, think about it. What is this about? I suppose the first thing we say is it probably wouldn't seem such a small thing to us if we lived in that world where you could starve, where people came in and took all your food and you literally starved. Those would seem like real promises of real joy and real protection. But more fundamentally than that, I think you should recognize that this language of you get to eat your food and you get to drink your wine and your enemies don't get it, this is the language of the blessing and the curse. The law, in the law, in Leviticus, in Deuteronomy, other places, God said to his people, if you walk in the way of obedience, if you keep my covenant and you honor me in my covenant, this is what will happen. You'll be in the land, your land will prosper, you will have the food that you need, you will have the wine that you need. But if you disobey me, if you break my law, if you reject my covenant, then this is what's going to happen. Not only will your crops fail, but then whatever you get, what little meager bit you get, enemies are going to come in and take your food, and they're going to take your wine. And so this isn't just the language about your groceries or your pantry or your granaries or something like that. It's about the covenant relationship between God and his people. And you see it in the consummation there, verse 9. But those who garner it will eat it and praise the Lord, and those who gather it will drink it in the courts of my sanctuary. The the having or not having of the food and drink is standing for having or not having a relationship with God. That's the promise. That's the thing that the people are crying out night and day, that God will complete the establishment of that covenant relationship with his people. Third stanza, the last three verses, stanza of consummation. Consummation. It closes this poem, and I think really we should understand this stanza as closing out all three of the Zion redeemed poems. Again, God speaks first. Verse 10, go through the gates, clear the way for the people, build up the highway, remove the stones, lift up a standard over the peoples. This language of building a highway, this is a favorite in the book of Isaiah. There are half dozen more passages about somebody building a highway for one reason or another. It's like a regular DOT in the book of Isaiah. Every time we turn around, this image is being put forward of highways being built, not always for the same reason, for very different reasons. For instance, in chapter 11, chapter 35, chapter 49, the image of a highway being built, of stones being removed, a way being opened, is so the exiles can come home to Jerusalem. That is, God's people that have been carried off into exile build a highway so they can come home. That's one way the image is used. Another way that it's used is for those who are not God's people to come home. That is, particularly, most beautifully, in chapter 19. Do you remember there will be a highway built from Assyria to Egypt, from one terrible enemy to the other terrible enemy on the other end. What is the purpose of that highway? So the Assyrians and the Egyptians can come and join with Israel in the worship of their God. That's an incredible image. What else? There's a third reason, or a third way, that the image of highway building is used in Isaiah. Back in chapter 40, we read, verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. Let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. And it goes on. That highway isn't for exiles to come home. It's not for the pagans to come in. That highway is for God to come. So it's used different ways, this image of a highway. Obvious question, what is the usage here? I don't see any reason to choose. In fact, I see every reason to see all three of them right here, because that's the language that's right here. Look at verse 10. Go through the gates, clear the way for the people. That is, for God's people. So that would be the usage of the exiles coming home, coming back to Jerusalem. It keeps going. Build up the highway, remove the stones, lift a standard or an ensign or a banner, some sort of sign, lift a standard over not the people, but the peoples. This is as in Egyptians and Assyrians and others coming in. So it's the second use of highway. And then in verse 11, we see the third use. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth, say to the daughter of Zion, lo, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. That is, God is coming. This is the fruition, the fullness of what it means. When we read back in chapter 59, a redeemer will come to Zion. What does that mean? That means the perfect restoration. That means the exiles are coming home, the unbelievers are coming in, God is coming to his people, and they'll be established together. He comes, your salvation comes, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. Then our writer closes the poem, and I think closes all three poems, reverting to the theme of a new name. When the Jews are restored, and the Assyrians, and the Egyptians, and the Babylonians, and all the other ends are brought in, and they're all gathered together to God, and God is brought to them, and the Redeemer has redeemed everything, and everything is as it ought to be, what will be the new name of that bride? It's not one name. Not two, it's not three, it's four. Four new names there at the end. They will call them the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord. And you will be called sought out, a city not forsaken. Four different titles given to this people. You notice all four of them are relational titles. And there's actually an interesting progress, though you might not see it because it's backwards. They're sort of, you're working your way backwards. But think of them in reverse order. They are not forsaken, then they're sought, and then they're redeemed, and then they're the holy people. Think about the Exodus. Think about how those things play out in the Exodus. They're not forsaken. You remember the initial word that starts the whole process of the Exodus? God remembered his covenant. They're not forsaken, and then they're sought out. He sends Moses. He sends one to redeem them. And then that one, Moses, is the agent of the redemption through the judgments that separate Egyptians and Israelites. And he brings them through the wilderness, and he brings them to the land where they become the holy people. The holy people. Think about those things. And then think about the Lord Jesus Christ. How much more? How much more? These are things that can be said in the day of shadows. Not forsaken, sought out, redeemed, the holy people. That's the work of Christ. We're not forgotten. We're not forsaken. We're remembered in Christ who seeks us out. Christ comes to gather his people. We're redeemed in his blood, in his work, and in him we become the holy people of God. Beloved, what ought we to do? What ought we to do? We ought to worship. We ought to worship. You know what else we should do? With all humility before God, we should give him no rest. We should give him no rest until he establishes and makes Jerusalem a praise in the earth. That's not selfish. That's what God desires of us, that we would call upon him to do this thing which is glorious for him and glorious for us. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, it is a beautiful image, beautiful images stacked upon one atop the other. A city populated, people coming from all parts and entering in. A city made not just victorious, but glorious, adorned and beautified. We become, by your grace, a diadem for you. You make us beautiful that you may wear us as an ornament, not in a way that is condescending to us or treating us poorly, but in a way that is honoring, beyond honoring to us, to be the bride of God, the bride of Christ. What a gift. Father, as we may delight in the joy of a man and a woman at a wedding, may we see that it is a pale, pale reflection. Earthly love in its most exalted form is a pale, pale reflection of the ardent love that you have for us, an ardent love that can only be measured in the money of the blood of Christ. What a love you have for us. You would spare not your own Son. Give us such a vision and understanding. Give us a joy, and I pray, Father, that you would appoint amongst us at least some, if not all, some that would be like a Simeon or an Anna, agitated, restless, unsatisfied until we see the full consummation, the full establishment of all your purposes on the earth. May we say, even with the ancient church, all the way through to today, come. Come, Lord Jesus. It's in that name we pray. Amen. I invite you to